Okay, so last time I was talking, we talked about the Tower of Babel, and this time we're going to continue with that theme about Babylon and Jerusalem. Some principles which are revealed in the Bible concerning Babel and Jerusalem. Remember that Babel in Hebrew is the same word as Babylon. Babel in Hebrew, translated Babel in Genesis 11, translated Babylon elsewhere in the Old Testament. And when you come to this question, you've got coming out of Babylon false gods who are going to fight against the true God, God of the Bible. And if you follow through what I'm going to say tonight, it gives you a very clear reason why, if you're in the truth of Jesus the Messiah, you can never put Jesus and the true God alongside the other gods. Because the true God comes from heaven via Jerusalem, and the false gods come from hell or from Satan by Babylon, and you can't bring them together. No way. You can love the people who are under their influence and seek to win them from the Lord, for the Lord, but you can't join together with them, and you can't put their gods alongside our God. Our God is revealed in the Torah and in the prophets and in the New Covenant, and he gives the true revelation. Other gods are humans trying to reach out to God, with a bit of satanic involvement as well. Our God is God reaching down from heaven to us to lift us up to be seated with him in heavenly places. Humans try to find their way to God. They find their way through different religions, different philosophies, or even no God. But they can never make it to God because there's too much of a gulf between us. God is holy, we're not. And God, who is holy, came down to this world in the person of Jesus the Messiah in order to cross that huge gulf which separates us from God to lift us up from the place where we were, to be new creations, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, and to live with new life in Jesus the Messiah. The true faith in Jesus is only inspired by God, only is the truth, and only inspired by the Holy Spirit. Other religions may have some elements of truth in them. After all, the Muslims believe there is a God. That's true. But into that faith is all kinds of other ideas which are infiltrated by one who is opposed to God, who is actually the devil. And the devil's a real being. He's not equal with God, but he's the enemy of God. And he wants to get people trapped in his way of thinking through all the gods of Babylon, the false gods of this world. And the Bible faith is the one which is revealed by the unchanging God. It doesn't change. There is a change between the nature of the covenant, which is given to Moses, and the new covenant through Jesus, but it's the same God, operating on basically the same principles. So let's go back and look at the Tower of Babel. So last time, am I using this thing? Is it working? No. Okay, change it, Jenny. Last time we looked at the Tower of Babel, Babel or Babylon. It's in the land of Shinar or Mesopotamia, as it's known in the world today, which was the early settlement area after the flood. And we saw last time that there was a man called Nimrod who founded Babel, Babel. He was described as being a mighty hunter before the Lord. His name actually is derived from a Hebrew word, marad, which means to rebel. So he's not just a mighty hunter, he's also a rebel against the Lord. And I pointed out that probably in his being a mighty hunter, he was defending the people against wild animals who were beginning to harass them. Remember, this is not long after they've come out of the flood and the animals are now reproducing and they're setting up their first settlement. They find themselves harassed by the wild animals. Nimrod comes along and defends them, kills the lions and kills all the animals, and so they raise him up as their savior figure who's going to deliver them from evil. And he makes a name for himself, and he wants to make a name for Babel, so he decides to build this great tower. And this tower is devoted to human potential, if you like, human power. One of the words they say, they're going to make a name for themselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. And God sees that they're building this tower in rebellion against him. And so God says he's going to come down and confuse them, confuse their language. One of the things it says in Genesis 11 is the Lord saying, now that nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. And the idea is that if they continue to develop in this way, they're going to develop a one-world united culture with power, with influence, with developing technology. They're building the tower is already developing some kind of technology. And they're going to develop this, and they're going to unite the world in rebellion against God. And so God goes down and scatters them, scatters their languages so they can't understand each other, and they're scattered around the world so they can't unite in the way that they were doing. One of the things we have see happening in our time is the world is coming together again. And this idea that nothing they can propose to do will be withheld from them is kind of very relevant to our time, because now we have this incredible development of technology. And people are developing all kinds of things, artificial intelligence, computers, electricity, all these things which were never there in the previous generations are now there in our generation, and are developing into new forms of human achievement, if you like, but also turning people away from God. We also saw that coming out of Babylon, out of Babel, was a religious spirit. It was a high place. It was a place for idolatry, of worship, possibly associated with astrology. Also, we had the idea of the Queen of Heaven and reincarnation. I said a bit about the myth of Semiramis and Nimrod. I won't go into that today, but it's you can see there are traces of this in all the false religions, how they end up with a goddess figure, and people worshipping some kind of a female goddess alongside the male god. And there is a kind of tradition to do with reincarnation, magic, mysteries, all kinds of things. And you can see elements of this in all religions which have followed afterwards, including, one has to say, the development of Roman Catholicism as a alternative to true biblical Christianity. And behind this, there is actually the work of the devil, who's at war with God. And if, next one, Janie. We see in the Bible, one of it says in the last days, there's going to be a war between the God and the devil. Revelation 12, it says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the Bible says in the last days you're going to see an acceleration, if you like, of this war. This war has been going on actually for even before the creation of the world. And it speaks about a war taking place in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, who's Satan. The dragon, his angels fighting, and then being cast out to the earth. And the devil, who deceives the whole world, is cast down to the earth. So again, the Bible is very clear that there is a war in heaven. There is also a devil who's working, whose work is to deceive and confuse people in the world. That's his job to do. Our job is to tell the truth, but he's got his job to do as well. So in one sense, we can't blame him for doing his job, but we can resist him because he's out to do evil and do harm to people. And it says at the end of that chapter, in chapter 12, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's telling here that this particular demonic force is going to be against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the war is going to be against the people who believe in Jesus and try to keep his commandments. So that means that if you are amongst those people, you want to keep the commandments of God, and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you want to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, you have an enemy who is against you. Can you see that? It says that in the Word of God. So don't be surprised if you have somebody who is against you trying to follow Jesus Christ. So the devil's got his job to do. We don't like him, we don't like what he's doing, but he's there and you can't ignore him, he exists. And the Bible tells us he's going to work against the people of God. And actually, Jenny, have you got the notes? You can have it here, then you can see where I'm changing, okay? And this is a war which is going on before even the world was created. You go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. It tells you this war in heaven has begun before the creation of the world with the rebellion of Lucifer, or Halal, as it is in the original, who wanted to take the place of God in heaven. And Lucifer was leading the praise in heaven, and he said, well, you've been praising God, why don't you start praising me? And somehow a thought came into his mind which was against God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how that evil thought came into people's minds, and is one of the mysteries which we can't understand. Say, how could God create a being who was actually very beautiful and very powerful, an archangel, who would suddenly become possessed of an evil idea and fight against God. Where did it come from? We don't actually have an answer to that one, so you just have to leave it that it did come. Paul actually calls it the mystery of lawlessness. And there are certain things which are not revealed to us, but we have to understand that they happened, and therefore to take action against them. And the Bible tells us, let's read from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? If you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit, to the lowest depths of the pit." Notice he says, I'm going to ascend above the stars of God, I'm going to ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. So the original sin, which is, this is the original sin, if you like, is the sin of the devil wanting to take the place of God and be like the Most High. Got a bit of an inflated ego, if you like. And what did he say to Eve? He said, you'll be like God if you disobey God, if you disobey God's commandments. So he's offering to people, he's offering, what he, first of all, he wants to be like God himself. Then he wants to offer to those who follow him, you can be like gods yourselves. But he's obviously deceived in this because he's actually coming against God who exists, and God throws him down out of heaven. And then begins the war with the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, which actually really happened, by the way. Not a myth, it was an event which took place, I believe, in the creation as described in the Bible. And these things happened, and they continue to influence everything that takes place on the world today. Continued in the war between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, who called on the name of the Lord in Genesis in the pre-flood world, right up to the time of Noah. And the Nephilim, who were part of the fallen ones, the corruption of the world, the earth, in the events which led up to the flood. Salvation of those who believed in the Lord. Noah and his family went into the ark. And after the flood, it continued, the rebellion continued with Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the construction of the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. And as I said last time, God's response to this actually was to call out one man and his family and say that through this man and his family, I'm now going to bring about my answer, my response. And that's interesting because God's response to all the massive evil which you see in the world today is to call out people, individuals that are going to follow him and be his answer. And that's you, and that's me, and that's all the people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it began with Abraham, and God said to Abraham, get out of your country to a land that I will show you. I'm going to reveal to you something along the line. I'm going to reveal to you, first of all, that there's one God, not many gods. This God is the creator, he's the redeemer, he's also going to be the judge. And Abraham, it said, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So by his faith, he began to believe God, and as a result of that faith, he came into a relationship with God. God gave him certain promises, certain covenant promises, which he fulfilled. Amongst them, he said he'd have a line of descent, and that line of descent would receive the same promises which God had given to Abraham, promises of ownership of the promised land, and also a multitude of descendants. And if they were faithful to the Lord, then they would know God and know his presence in their lives. Come down to the time of Exodus when God gives the law to Moses at Sinai, and followed by the history of Israel recorded in the Old Testament. Now all these things, God is bringing out a people, and the devil's going to, what's he going to do? He's going to say, okay, that's fine, you can have your people, or is he going to contest it? Obviously what the devil's going to do, because he's against God from the beginning, he's going to contest the people of God. He's going to do something he can to try to stop them from doing what God wants them to do. And he continues his war on the saints, the people of God. And it'll continue till the end of the age. That may be bad news to you, but it's a fact. This war will not end until Jesus returns. When he does return, then well, Satan will get his comeuppance. But until that time, he's going to be active, going to continuing this war. And if you think about it, Satan has two main tactics against the people of God. Everything else really comes under this heading. The first tactic is persecution, attack upon them, try to wipe them out, try to kill them, try to stop them from doing what they want. That's happened right through history. It happened through the people of Israel, attempts to kill them off, to get rid of them. But it's always going to be there. It's going to be against them physically. The second one is perhaps more important. That's infiltration. You're going to try to get in amongst them and try to take them off the course to which they're supposed to go. And you can see that that's the tactic which is happening, not just to Israel, but also to the church. Wants to try to kill the Christians, get rid of them, stop them preaching the gospel. But he also wants to get inside them and infiltrate them so they can use them to actually become an organization which is in the name of Jesus, but is actually contrary to what Jesus says. That's why you've got so much confusion in the area of Christianity and in the area of the church. Both of these apply to the people of Israel and to the church. And in all this, Babel, Babylon, becomes the symbol, if you like, of the opposition of the people who are against the people of God. Babylon, the city of the devil, actually. Babylon, the world system in rebellion against God. Babylon, which in the book of Revelation comes to see having a religious, a political, and economic manifestation, which is going to be against God's people. And what does God say to people concerning Babylon? He says, come out from among them, be separate. Come out of Babylon, my people. And in the end, he says that Babylon the Great is fallen. So Babylon is doomed, but it's going to be powerful and it's going to be working in the last days. Now, I believe that we're living in the last days and you're going to see the power of Babylon in a very powerful way. I don't believe it's going to be the rebuilding of the city, by the way. It's going to be Babylon as a system which is going to control the economic, the political, and the religious life of the present world in opposition to God. God also says that he's going to create a new Jerusalem, which is going to be a city which will be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed of all ages in the presence of the Lord. So the battle is there between Babylon and Jerusalem, and if you're on the side of God, you're going to end up in the new Jerusalem. It also has a manifestation on the present Jerusalem, but I won't go into that in detail at the present time. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you find that the spiritual and physical influence of Babylon is going to consistently be coming against Israel. In the New Testament, it's going to be coming against the true church of Jesus Christ. So let's have a look and see how it works out. Okay, you come to the entrance of the Israelites into the Promised Land. When they enter into the Promised Land, they actually make war on the Canaanites. Some people are a bit upset by that because it involves a bit of killing against the Canaanites and think that's unfair. Well, actually, when you look into the fact, it says that in the book of Genesis, the promise which God gave to Abraham that the Israelites would be 400 years out of the land and then they would return at the time when the iniquity of the Canaanites is said what it says in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he says that at the time when the Israelites return, there's going to be something about the iniquity of the Amorites which is going to be very powerful. So that culture of pre-Israel Canaanite is going to be particularly a wicked culture. And that you've done archaeology, they've worked out that there was some pretty foul things going on in the pre-Israel Canaanite society, based on the gods of Babylon, the evil gods, sacrificing their children to gods, practicing all kinds of basically satanic things. And in one sense, you could say that the Israelite invasion of Canaan was both a judgment upon the gods of Babylon through Canaan and also a place where the Israelites could go and worship the true God. So God was working out his purposes in that. And when we see that God told particularly to the Israelites, keep the influences of Babylon, of Babel, out of your culture. Learn from the Lord and learn from his Torah. Go to the next one, Janie. In the book of Numbers, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess them, the inhabitants of the land, and dwell in it, for I've given it to you the land to possess. So God says, when you go into the land, you've got to not just remove the people, you've got to remove their gods. You've got to destroy them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't let their gods infiltrate into your God, because there's no connection between them. They're enemies of yours. Now, they're not, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus says to you to love your enemies. But at this time, God's saying, actually, just get rid of these gods and get rid of this influence so it doesn't contaminate you. Because if it comes into your culture, it's going to contaminate you, and it's going to ultimately destroy you from the inside. And it's interesting when you look at the first event which takes place in the conquest of Canaan, which is at Jericho. You know the story about Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And when you look in the details, you find that at Jericho, God tells them they're going to conquer Jericho. And in Joshua 6, verse 18, he says, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So God says, when you're going to take Jericho, don't take anything out of it and put it into your camp, because the things in there are accursed. What happens is a man called Achan, who sees a beautiful Babylonian garment and some silver and gold, and decides he's going to take it for himself and hides it in his tent. So he goes against what God says, and he brings this Babylonian garment into his tent. He's bringing the gods of Babylon into the camp of Israel. What happens then? They go to fight the next battle against a place called Ai. As they go out to Ai, the people of Ai come and defeat them and push them back. Get into a panic. They think, okay, we've won this sensational victory at Jericho. Now we've been defeated. The Canaanites will hear about this and they'll come and just wipe us out. So they seek the Lord. And the Lord says, well, actually, there's a reason why you were defeated, because you brought something from Babylon into your camp. You've got to get rid of it. There's kind of a lesson here. You're fighting the battle of the Lord, then you don't bring the things of Babylon into your camp. And they find out that Achan's the one who's done it. And when we come to the later chapter, Achan answers Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord of God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Okay, so this guy, Achan, he's gone against what God says. He's brought Babylon into the camp, and now they've lost the battle. What they have to do is quite ruthless and quite dramatic. They say that Achan has to die, and this product of Babylon has to be destroyed to avoid the contamination into our camp. And there's kind of a spiritual lesson there. Don't bring Babylon into your house, because it's going to weaken you, and you'll be defeated against the enemy. You want to defeat the enemy, you've got to get Babylon out of your house. Go through the rest of the history of Israel and you find it over and over again, they're bringing Babylon into the camp. Come to the story of Gideon. You know, Gideon and his fleece, and the Midianites come and they're oppressing the people of Israel. They're taking away their livestock, they're taking away their crops. They're oppressed by the Midianites. And they cry out to the Lord for a deliverer, and the Lord says to Gideon, "You're a mighty man of valor. Rise up and deliver the Israelites." And Gideon says, "Not me." But God tells him, "Yes, you." And he takes him and he shows him certain things. But the first thing he says to him is that you have to destroy the altar of Baal. And why should they have an altar of Baal? Oh, Baal is the chief god of the Babylonians. It's the false god. It's right there in their camp. And that's the reason why they're being defeated by the Midianites, because God's not with them. So God says to Gideon, Judges chapter 6, verse 25, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer the burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So first of all, he has to get rid of the altar of Baal and set up an altar to the Lord. And what happens next? He goes out and with just 300 men, he defeats the whole armies of Midian, because God's with him. And you can see there's a certain principle there. If you've got Babylon in your camp, you're worshipping an altar of Baal, then the Midianites are going to come and oppress you. Get rid of it, put up an altar to the Lord, God's with you, and he'll give you deliverance. And right through the Bible, these high places become a sin to Israel. They become a problem to Israel. High places are associated with idolatrous worship. Next one, Jenny. They bring judgment upon Israel. No, go back one. Yeah, that's it. In Leviticus, it says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. Okay, now the next one. These things become a sin to Israel. And this is a picture, actually, of one of the high places. It's in a place called Dan, right up in the north. Remember the story in the division of the kingdom, when Jeroboam divided the kingdom and he set up calves at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north. This is the place where he set it up. They've covered the place. It's see, there's the elevated idol place, the steps going up to where they would have had an image for worship. And the shrines often included an altar, a sacred object such as a stone pillar or a wooden pole in various shapes identified with the object of animals, sometimes of constellations of the stars or of goddesses or fertility deities. And most often it was a calf picture. Next one. Of Jeroboam put up calves at Dan and at Bethel. And the Israelites were forever turning away from God and practicing worship of these false gods. And that was what brought Babylon into their midst. Brought it into their midst and made them weak before the Lord. And Solomon did the same thing. At the end of his life, Solomon, one of Israel's greatest kings, built the temple of God in Jerusalem. But later he established high places for his foreign wives outside of Jerusalem. And we're reading Kings, for so it was when Solomon was old and his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is to the east of Jerusalem, and for Moab, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Imagine Solomon, who had these revelations of God, who God blessed with wisdom. Yet at the end of his life, because of his many wives, he ended up worshipping other gods and brought judgment upon himself. Seems that he would repent. The book of Ecclesiastes actually is really, I think, Solomon's last word of his recognizing the mistakes he's made and turning back to following the Lord wholly. But bringing these things in brought Babylon into the camp of Israel and resulted then in the division of the kingdom after Solomon died, and the weakening of the kingdom and its eventual fall to Babylon physically later on. And when you get to the time of Jeremiah, we have the prophet warning the people, unless they repent, unless they turn from these false gods, they're going to end up in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So now, because they've brought the spirit of Babylon into their midst, now physical Babylon comes and invades them and takes them away as captives into Babylon, and Jerusalem falls. Eventually it happens, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Pull that one up. Yep. It says, moreover, all the leaders and the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Very solemn words at the end of the book of Chronicles, which tell about how God had warned the people, sent generation after generation of prophets, warning them, telling them to turn away from these false gods, telling them to turn away from Babylon. Believe in the true God, keep the words of the true God. But they refused to listen. And because they refused to listen, eventually God brought Babylon itself into Jerusalem to take them captive. You see, that's pretty much a just kind of judgment, isn't it? Instead of worshipping the true God, they worship the gods of Babylon, and then they end up under captivity to Babylon itself. Fortunately, it was not forever. It was for a period of 70 years, and after that they would return. But that fall of Babylon was a very solemn event. Next picture, too. And that's a picture, a famous picture, which is written by an artist called The Flight of the Prisoners. You can see Jerusalem being burned and the captives coming out of the city on their way to Babylon. Can you imagine what a mournful event that was? When they got to Babylon, then by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and cried when we remembered Zion. And that was great sadness, great event of sadness and trauma for the people of Israel, taken into captivity. Just as we close, one wrong idea which the Babylonians had themselves was they thought that they conquered Jerusalem because their God was stronger than the God of Israel. In the book of the prophet Habakkuk, he says about, I will raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places not their own. They scoff at kings. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Goes on to describe basically what happened with the captivity. Then in verse 11 it says, then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. What he's saying there is the Babylonians said, we've conquered Jerusalem because our God is stronger than the God of Jerusalem. Our God is the real God. Our God is the true God. Your God is the false God because he's let you being taken into captivity. Was that true or not? No, it was not true. And I was thinking it's pretty similar to the attitude of Islam today. Islam thinks they're conquering over Christianity because Islam is stronger than Christianity. It's not, because God has allowed this to rise up as a judgment upon the Christians for getting all the gods of Babylon into their houses. And now he allows us this Islamic thing to rise up, threatening us now. But it's not that their God is stronger than our God. Their God is the false God. Our God is the true God. God allows the evil one to come in because of judgment, because of his own people are not serving him. And that's really the lesson you have to learn from the whole history of Israel in relation to Babylon and the captivity. God allowed this as a judgment on Judah for allowing false gods of Babylon to come into alongside the true God. If you see the weakness of Christianity, the weakness of this country today in its faith, it's because we've allowed other gods to come in and put them alongside the true God, God of the Bible. And into that vacuum now comes Islam, saying that we're going to take over. We've got more people than you. You go down the mosque on a Friday down near where we live and there are people queuing up to get inside it, young men. Go to many churches and they're empty. They say, look, we're going to take over. We've got the power. Because our God is stronger than your God. But it's not. Their God is a false God. But God allows this to happen. God is allowing judgment to come upon this nation because The Church of Jesus Christ has been asleep and has failed, has gone after other gods and has allowed them to come in, and allowed other ideas to come in, even allowed homosexuality and all that stuff to come in. And as the church allows these things to come in, so God says, I'm leaving. You're on your own now. And you're going to face Ichabod, which means the glory departing. And when the glory departs, then something else is going to come in, which is a false god. And God's going to discipline and allow this to happen. But at the same time, praise God, God has a remnant who are faithful. And actually, in the process of the Babylonian captivity, God raised up Daniel and others who'd be faithful to him. And Daniel and others would demonstrate to the Babylonians that actually the true God, the God of Israel, is much stronger than the gods of Babylon. And every when it comes to in the context, we'll look at this actually next time we talk on this subject. It shows how God is with his people, and the true God is the true God, and the gods of Babylon are false gods who are going to be swept away. As we look at the present battle which is taking place, which is going to get more intense as we get nearer to the second coming of Jesus, you're going to see all kinds of false gods coming against us. And many people will say, well, these gods are stronger than your God. Your God is a weak God, and your people are weak people, and you are going to be defeated. Well, we're not weak people, and we're not going to be defeated, because greater is he that's in you and he that's in me than he that is in the world. And ultimately, the power is going to be with Jesus Christ, who's going to win the victory. And in the end, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we're on the victory side. But in the meantime, there's a battle going on, and that battle is going to get more intense the nearer we get to the second coming of Jesus. As we see what's happening in the world today, it's many parallels with what I've just told you about Israel. We see the infiltration of other gods, the compromise, and the unfaithfulness to God in society in general, and in much of the professing church. And we see God bringing out a remnant who will be true to him. And that remnant is going to be faithful and proclaim the good news of Jesus the Messiah. As that dear lady said in the testimony we just saw, what's the answer to the problem of the Middle East? What's the answer to the problem of the UK? What's the answer to the problems of the world? Onward, Jesus, Yeshua. He's the only one who can put it right. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Yeshua HaMashiach will have the last word. He is the victor. And all the false gods of Babylon are going to be defeated, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we do have the victory in Jesus the Messiah. As we see all these lessons from history of what happened with your people Israel, help us to turn away from the false gods, the idols, the gods of the nations, which are but idols, and to put our trust in the one true God, revealed in Yeshua, the Messiah, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to you, the Father, except through Jesus, the Messiah. And we give you thanks for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.